So we're going to be exploring who is Jesus, exploring his authority, and what does it mean to him. We're going to spend time in this relatively small section of scripture, and it's going to give us a chance to dig quite a bit deeper than we normally do, and see how rich the text is. And I hope that's one thing that comes across this evening, is the richness of this text. We're only looking at 8 verses, and yet there is such depth to it. But it's also to help us to think about its implication for us 2,000 years after it was first written. So first of all, it's Mark's gospel. Mark, also more formally known as John Mark, and he was an attendant and writer to Peter. So, in effect, it's sort of a first-hand account, because there was Mark around the time there with Peter, and then subsequently, and taking Peter's words, his recollections, and so on, putting them down. So it's sort of first-stroke, second-hand account, if you like. But I'm sure that Mark was privy to a lot of it. And it's also important for us to think about what sort of literature the gospel is. It's a sort of history, but it's not quite just plain history. It's sort of a biography, but it's not just a straightforward plain biography. I mean, it misses out so much of Jesus' life, and yet it's so intense on other parts of his life. At the time, it was a new type of literature, and also the way Mark writes it, it is brutally honest, especially about Peter. When you think about, you know, Peter's denial and so on, it is really honest. That moment where I think it's Mark 8, where Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ." Fantastic. And then Jesus goes on to tell him about, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to get killed, and so on. And Peter tries to dissuade him. "Get behind me, Satan." All that's in there. Brutally honest. And it's packed with theology. Mark is teaching us about God here. And there's significant references to the Old Testament throughout the gospel, as for the other gospels as well. And Mark really cuts to the chase. It's the shortest of the gospels, and yet there are actually more events and things that took place in Mark's gospel than in the other gospels. And yet it's short and powerful and punchy. He sort of cuts to the chase. And Jesus is always on stage. It's about him. And if we pay close attention to the text, which Paul said is God-breathed, inspired by God, it's also full of Mark's character, his way of writing. Then as we pay close attention to that, we're going to find ourselves drawn into a clearer appreciation of who Jesus was and is and what he came to do. So let's dive in. We're going to have a reading from Mark, starting with verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One verse. The beginning. What does that remind us of? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Mark here is telling us that there's something new that's taking place here. And then he goes on, of the gospel, and that word gospel. Now, amongst you here tonight, I'm sure you know lots of this already, but actually it's quite useful just to bring it to mind again. Gospel means good news. It's like the best news. The Greek word at the time was used as an official proclamation. So if one of the Caesars, one of the Roman emperors had a particular big message to proclaim out to the whole of the Roman Empire, they would send messengers out and they would start with the gospel, the good news from the emperor. This is what's going to happen. In this case, in this context, it's about the fulfillment of God's promises. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, a common name at the time, but it means God saves. And Christ, not a surname. Christ being the anointed one. Or Messiah. It's about divine selection, about consecration. The anointed one would be a priest or a king in the Old Testament, appointed by God for that particular role. Jesus Christ, God saves the anointed one. And we're told something extra. We're told that this Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The very first verse of the Gospel, we're told that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the curious thing is, so that Mark's Gospel starts with Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but Mark 15, verse 39, right towards the end of Mark's Gospel, you've got Jesus on the cross. He has just taken his last breath. He's paid the price. And there's a centurion there who is making sure that all goes well with the crucifixion. He knows his job. And we read, and when the centurion who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. In a way that Mark's Gospel is bookend, starts and finishes. Because all you've got after that is Jesus being taken down from the cross, he's buried in the resurrection. Just minor things, really, not... I mean, his resurrection was astonishing. But actually, to have those words right at the end, surely this is the Son of God. A centurion who had seen so many people crucified, and yet he chose to say those words at that time, at the moment of Jesus' death. So at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and interestingly, it's not good news about how, where to live. That's a bit of a shock, isn't it? We often think of the Bible is our manual for how we're to live. But the gospel, the focus here, it's about a person, about Jesus. Yes, it's got lots of good stuff in there about how we're to live, but the focus is on Jesus. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, didn't suddenly come out of nowhere. It wasn't unexpected. Because Mark goes on to then quote, he says it's from Isaiah, it's also from Malachi as well. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, he just selects Isaiah there because Isaiah was the bigger, the more well-known prophet, if you like. But also there's more quoted from Isaiah and there's more reference further down to do with from Isaiah as well. So as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Comes from Malachi, chapter 3. 400 years previously. There'd been no prophets in that 400 years. There'd been no word from God in those 400 years. But now things are happening. It's new. Interestingly, Malachi actually means my messenger. So Malachi chapter 3, right in the middle of Malachi, the letter of Malachi, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Interestingly, it was the end of Jesus' ministry. He goes to him. And then it carries on. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Comes from Isaiah 40. Verses 3 to 5. Let me just read a bit before that from verse 1, chapter 14. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here is Mark. He introduces Jesus Christ, the Son of God, immediately goes into, as is written by these prophets, this has been foretold. There's one who's coming, who's going to prepare the way. And the next words we get, John appeared, first of all. Don't think we can get much clearer than that, can we? John's the one. Remembering always, this is John the Baptist, not John the disciple. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Yet he's in the wilderness. Old Testament understanding that a place of purification and fulfillment of prophecy. Baptism. And proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Before the baptism, there's that turning away from sin, recognizing that we're not right with God. We've been doing things that are away from his ways. Lord, forgive me for those things. Turning from them. And then being baptized. That sign of cleansing, turning to God for forgiveness of sins. So that's what John is doing. But who's he doing it to? Well, verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. And were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. I suspect it wasn't 100% of the people from
Jerusalem.
But the implication is, it was a massive number. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is like 20 miles from Jerusalem. And travel all that way. That's a long way to go to be baptized. But actually, it's not just being baptized. It's about confessing their sins. God was really doing a big work in people's lives. People don't confess their sins freely unless they feel that conviction. Unless they recognize truly that they haven't been living rightly. And they're recognizing that they need to change. There's something going on here, and we need to do it now, confessing sins, preparing for this new Messiah, this new Christ. And so they confess their sins, and then they were being baptized, plunged under, cleansing away of sin and passing safely through the waters of judgments and death to new life. And interesting, isn't it? You know, all the country of Judea, all Jerusalem, it's basically everyone. It's a promise to Israel in a way of a new exodus. Israel delivered from the wilderness and so enters the river of Jordan again to receive God's promises of end-time salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come. And then, verse 6, we're told, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Why would Mark put those particular details in there? It just makes John sound weird, surely. But it's all about this understanding that this was foretold. We've just been singing about God above all things. There's Isaiah prophesying 700 years before, Malachi 400 years before. And so much had happened during that time. Exile, restoration, all sorts of falls, the Roman Empire now in control of the whole area. So much had happened, and yet God is still in charge, sending the one who is to prepare the way, John the Baptist. And he comes in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus himself, later on in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, he says Elijah does come first. So on the mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus is talking to that select group of disciples. Is it Peter, John, James? Mm-hmm. He says Elijah does come first. And then he goes on, but I tell you that Elijah has come. And we know this reference to Elijah because in 2 Kings, chapter 1, verse 8, we've got a very clear statement. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. So what are we told in Mark's Gospel? He was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. This is why I love preparing sermons, because actually it just, you drive down into the connections and so on. So this connection back to 2 Kings, you got this horrendous king called Ahaziah, and he's had an accident. He fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. So he's fallen, he's injured, and now he's lying in bed. And who should he ask to find out whether he's going to live or die? Whether he's actually going to get out of bed again or not? Well, he doesn't ask the Lord's prophet. He sends messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from the sickness. And so he sends this messenger out. God speaks to Elijah, and Elijah meets the messengers on the way and gives them a message. Because is there no God in Israel that you can ask on? Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And so the messenger goes back, and the king asks him, who gave you this message? What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? Then we get the description. They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And the king says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. You have the sense that the king wanted two priests. But actually, he sends guards off to arrest Elijah, and that doesn't go well. But then Elijah comes to the scene and basically repeats the message of God. And the king dies in his bed. But it's a time when things are going really badly wrong in Israel. But God is sending Elijah with good messages to try and help the people turn back to him, to return to the Lord. It's the God's love for his people. And here he is sending John the Baptist, prepare the way, clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And his message, we're told, he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down my tie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's preaching the significance of the Messiah's coming. After me comes the one who is mighty in an eye, the one I was sent to prepare the way for. We know from the other Gospels that John is a cousin of Jesus. But he is mightier than I. John's ministry is connected to water, the cleansing of sin. Jesus, we're told here, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He can command the Holy Spirit. This must be divine. God incarnate. John's ministry is spirit-led and pointed to Jesus. And there's a good lesson for us in actually the way we should live and behave. To be spirit-led, and our lives pointing, our words pointing, our actions pointing to Jesus. I mean, John himself said, in John's Gospel, he says, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. What a way to live, an example for us, and how we're to live as well. After me comes he who is mightier than I. In those days, someone who was older or from a previous generation was to be honored above the current generation. But here is John swapping that round, that the one to come after me is more mighty, more worthy than I am. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah spoke of the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring. Ezekiel. What do you want to say? Ezekiel chapter 11. Again, Ezekiel is speaking to Israel on behalf of the Lord. He's given these words. And the Lord says, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, to bring the Holy Spirit. Divine actions. And in this one passage, we have the Trinity. Jesus, the Son of God. We've got God the Father, and we've got the action of the Holy Spirit. So it's good news. It's about Jesus. John, sent by God, prepared the way. It's a fulfillment of prophecies and promises of old. This is really big. It's important. Jesus is the Son of God. Wonder if we put ourselves back 2,000 years ago and we were hearing, reading Mark's Gospel for the first time. I wonder what feelings would come to the surface. Sense of awe at who Jesus is? Are we excited to find out what else Mark is going to tell us about this Jesus, the Son of God? Is he really that? How are we going to be able to really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? So far in this chapter, all we've had is, well, this is what's going to happen. But then I guess that's what we'll get to explore over the coming weeks. But do we have a sense of awe at who Jesus is? How can we retain or rekindle that sense of awe when we think about Jesus? How well do you know Jesus? What words would we use to describe him? These are good questions for us to be asking as we start our journey into Mark's Gospel. Those who have been on the Alpha course will recognize this quotation from C.S. Lewis. Christianity is, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? If this is true, if this really is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then it means everything. And we are able to have a relationship with him. And we'll see over the coming weeks about his authority and how he lived and what he was living for, why. So we're going to have a bit of time for open discussion in a moment. We might just want to just take a few moments and perhaps ask for God's help in seeing Jesus clearly as we're going to read this passage together over the coming weeks. So let's just reflect on those things we've been thinking about and ask for God's help in seeing Jesus clearly.